Well, if you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, we are in chapter 4. We will find our way to the end of the chapter by the end of this sermon this morning. We'll read in just a minute, starting with verse 12. But before we get there, when I was in college, I was a geography major, and I had this fascinating professor. His name was Dr. Samuel Emery, and I think he'd been to every country in the world. At least that's what it seemed like to me. He had some fascinating story or some funny story from every place he went. I took this class from Dr. Emery called Geographic Influence on History. I know that elicits like a jaw-cracking yawn in most people, that kind of thing. But it was a fascinating class. I mean, it was pretty much like story time with Uncle Emery. I mean, that's kind of what it felt like. Every Tuesday and Thursday that semester, he would stand up in front of the class and he would cross, one arm across his midsection, and the other one he would just rest his chin in his hand, and he would stand there for an hour and 15 minutes and just talk and tell stories. No notes, no PowerPoint slides, no outline for any lecture that he ever gave, just Dr. Emery talking for 75 minutes straight in a very quiet and very even-keeled style. And the stories he told, whether he was talking about some historical event or some story about the country that he was in, whether it was from history or his personal history, it had one of two effects on me. I was either riveted or asleep. I mean, those were really the only two places I could be. But neither of those is really healthy for note-taking. The fact that he didn't have an outline for the lecture, I was either riveted or asleep, and my note-taking was almost non-existent in that class, which landed me a C. I was just not a stellar student when it came to that class. But the point of this little vignette about my experience is because I want to include a little bit on the geography of our passage this morning here at the beginning. And I know the risks. I'm either going to reel you in or put you to sleep. But we have to get our feet firmly planted in Israel's geography and history so that we can see what Matthew's doing in this section of the gospel story that he's telling us. You see, at the opening of the story, we're going to see that Jesus, after he defeats the devil and his battle with the temptations in the wilderness that we talked about last week, Jesus is going to withdraw to the region of Galilee. And the region of Galilee contained the Israelite tribal territories of Zebulun and Naphtali, and it was bordered by the Sea of Galilee. And this was way up in the northern reaches of Israel. I mean, the reason that this is important is because it was through the territories of Zebulun and Naphtali that invading armies from the north came. It was through those two territories. The Assyrian Empire, when they invaded in 722 BC and they carried the northern tribes into captivity, these were the first two territories that they passed through. And then 150 years after that, the Babylonian armies came through Zebulun and Naphtali in order to descend into the southern parts and take the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin into captivity as well. And so this section of Israel's geography was used to being stomped on by invading armies. But this section of Israel's geography, it was also an ethnic melting pot of Jewish and Gentile people. It was kind of like the touch point between the Jewish and the Gentile worlds in the region. And this was true at least as far back as Isaiah's day in the 700s, since that is exactly who Matthew quotes in our passage this morning when we read through verses 15 and 16 of our of our passage, we're going to see that Isaiah, that Matthew quotes, calls this region Galilee of the Gentiles, or some of your translations might say Galilee of the nations. And so we're going to see that after Jesus is baptized in the Judean wilderness, and after he's tempted by the devil in the wilderness, Jesus goes to this location up to Galilee. He goes to these people to launch his public ministry. And so in Matthew's describing to us these choices, and he uses these geographic locations, Matthew, under the guidance of Holy Spirit, is driving us to ask certain questions. What kind of king is this who begins his ministry in this out-of-the-way corner? And he's using the old route that invading armies used to take. And is he mounting an invasion of some sort? And if so, what's this invasion going to look like when it arrives? And so these are the questions that Holy Spirit, using Matthew's words, he wants us asking this morning. And so let's read our text and get at those answers. Matthew chapter 4, starting with verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and his faithfulness that he showed in his life. We are his disciples this morning, and we desire to learn at the feet of the Master. And so open our eyes to see. Help us to rejoice where we see Jesus high and lifted up. Help us to repent, for we know that the kingdom of heaven is near. And help us to turn and follow him, that we might be made fishers of men as well. Guide us in these things, Father. Protect us from error. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as our story opens, and now that we've kind of got a good grasp on the geography of a place, and we see that Jesus has decided to start his public ministry way far from the prestige of Jerusalem. And he's positioned himself, we can see, along the same path of that these invading armies would take. We can see that he's placed himself at sort of like the major mixing point between the Jewish and the Gentile worlds. And so in seeing these things, we begin to understand why Matthew quotes these verses from Isaiah 9. This is a place of great darkness. These were the part of God's people who were first carried into exile, the first to be trampled on by invading armies, by foreign invaders. The Jews who lived here had a history of being misused and abused. And in addition to the crushed spirits of the people who lived here, there were deep suspicions about anyone outside your own family or outside your tribe. And this led to various kinds of racisms and prejudices and a deeply rooted fear of strangers. That's the social darkness that had settled in this place. But the darkness isn't just social, not just the social darkness of oppression and depression. The darkness is also spiritual. The Jews who lived here, they were the first to be unfaithful to God's laws. They were the first to mix with these unclean Gentiles. That's what they would have considered them. And any of the goodness of God's laws that the Gentiles who were living in this area of Galilee, anything that they would have been exposed to from their Jewish neighbors, most likely it would have been adulterated in some way. It would have been sort of an unholy crossbreed between God's ways and the ways of the foreign gods, what the theologians call syncretism. And so the Jews' Gentile neighbors, they probably would have understood just enough about God's laws to turn God's name and his ways into a punchline. This region was part of the promised land, but it had become filled with blasphemies and ignorance and religious apostasy. That's where Jesus went, into this region of spiritual darkness and of social darkness. But where do we know that the light shines the brightest? Wherever it is darkest. And so where does this king go to begin his ministry? He goes to those, as Matthew quotes, to the people dwelling in darkness. They're dwelling in the region and the shadow of death. It's to them that Jesus takes the light. He takes the light of his presence and his message to lift both the social darkness and the spiritual darkness that was among these people. And what was his message? What was the message of the King of Light, the King of the Kingdom of Heaven? He says, repent, for the Kingdom of Heaven is at hand. And if that sounds familiar, that's because it should be. By the time we get to this point in Matthew, it's word for word in our English translations what we see that John the Baptist preached when he came preaching the baptism of repentance. Word for word in our English translations, and as a matter of fact, it's word for word in the Greek that Matthew wrote it in. It's the exact same message that John the Baptist preached. But that's kind of the point. It's the arrival of the same kingdom of heaven, whether John the Baptist is proclaiming it or whether Jesus is proclaiming it. The call that is offered to those who will hear, it's the same call. Whether John the Baptist calls or Jesus calls, the call is repent. It's turn around. It's come back. Leave the darkness you're living in because the King of Light is here. Are you tired of living in darkness? Then leave it behind and come into the Kingdom of Light. Imagine traveling back in time when this sermon first landed here in Galilee. Imagine watching the reactions of the people who were hearing it, watching it land in their lives, okay? For some, you could kind of get behind. You could tell that the message of repent was the message that some of them really needed to hear. But then there were others that maybe you're not so sure of. You could tell that the message of repent was exactly what the oppressor needed to hear. But what about the oppressed? Is that what they needed to hear? It was the message of repent was good for those who were blaspheming and using God's name as a punchline. But what about those whose faith had been worn out and worn down by all that spiritual abuse? Was it good for them? Repent was the right message that was aimed at the racist and the tribalist. But what about the social outcast, the one who was all alone and who didn't have a tribe to call their own? It was the right message for the self-righteous and the entitled, but what about the ones who were fighting depression and who were living in fear? Was telling them to repent the right thing to do? Was telling those people who had no strength, those people who had been ground down by life, those people who they didn't have any strength or fortitude to come into the kingdom of heaven, was that not like tying weights around those who are already weighed down? Tying weights on those who already have unbearable weights that they have to carry? Was that the message that those people needed to hear? And the answer is yes. It is what they needed to hear. It was not like tying weights around those people who were already bearing weights. But to fully flesh that out would require a much longer sermon. But for now, I just want us to think about it this way. Jesus' preaching, it was good for both the oppressor and the oppressed. It was good for both the spiritual abuser and the spiritually abused, the social outcast as well as the socially entitled. It was for the arrogant and the fearful, because the king and his kingdom didn't stand off at a distance and said, come, traverse that long distance from where you are to where you need to be. Jesus was saying, you can come into the kingdom of light because it has come to you. The king himself has drawn near, and the hands of the king are the hands that bring healing. That's the message that the King of Kings is delivering. That is the message of the king who is mounting his invasion. But what would an invading king be without an invading army to accompany him? And that's where our story turns to next, to Jesus gathering his troops. But we don't typically call them troops, right? We mean they're just four dudes that come with Jesus in our story this morning. We normally just call them disciples. And where does Jesus go rounding up these disciples? Does he go to the local Galilee Theological Seminary and knock on their door? Does he show up at the Naphtali Businessmen's Association or the country club at Zebulun Estates? You know, I mean, is that where he goes? No. Jesus goes walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he calls a bunch of roughneck fishermen to come and join him on his mission. Join him as he invades the promised land. He gets two sets of brothers, Simon and Andrew, James and John. Now, there are commentators who have noted that this is an unusual nature of Jesus doing this, because in that day, a rabbi would not go and select his disciples. The disciples would find the rabbi that they wanted to go study under, and the disciple would choose the rabbi. But here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the picture isn't that of a rabbi. We aren't seeing a rabbi gathering disciples to come and study under him. This really is more like a king gathering his troops. Maybe if you want to draw an Old Testament parallel, this is more like Elijah calling his disciple Elisha to come and say, let's go do the works of the prophet of God. Jesus doesn't call his disciples. He doesn't say, follow me and I will make you a reader of scrolls. Jesus calls to them and he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus' business wasn't with the classroom, it was with people. But the type of following Jesus was calling these disciples to, this involved just a total shift of life for them. This change in their calling involved leaving their livelihood and their families of origin, which in that culture, that was radical in that day. You and I and our families, we don't think twice about leaving home and our families to pursue our career, to pursue our dreams, to go and find ourselves. And for many families today, leaving home to pursue your dreams, to pursue your own individual path, that's almost like a rite of passage. It's almost like how you prove that you're your own person. But in Jesus' day, people got their sense of being. They got their sense of belonging, their very identity from their family and the trade that family was engaged in. And so Jesus shows up and he says, "You leave all that behind and follow me." That sounded like he was some kind of fanatic. But we think fanatics are kind of scary today, don't we? Winston Churchill humorously said one time that a fanatic is someone who can't change his mind and he won't change the subject. But we're not talking about the single guy wearing the cheese head hat with his face painted green and yellow while he watches every Green Bay Packers game using his NFL Game Pass at home by himself. That's not the kind of fanatic that we're talking about in this passage. We hear the word fanatic, and what flashes through our minds are visions of suicide bombers or some white man as an active shooter in a black church. That's what we think of when we hear the word fanatic. And that's scary. Nevertheless, regardless of how uncomfortable that word makes us, the beckoning that Christ gives in this passage is a beckoning to embrace this reality of being fanatics for the kingdom of heaven. The disciple of Christ is called to be fanatically engaged in the works of Christ's kingdom. Now, before we get to what it means to be a fanatic for Jesus, which is just another way of saying a disciple of Jesus, it might be helpful to think about what fanatic doesn't mean when we apply that to being a Christian. Being a fanatic for a Christian doesn't mean blowing up an abortion clinic. It doesn't mean calling people names on social media who disagree with Christianity. It doesn't even mean demeaning those who are trying to follow Christ, but they happen to belong to other church traditions. As a matter of fact, doing any of those things would prove that one is not a fanatic for Jesus. Let me put it this way. It is impossible to demonstrate that you are a fanatic for Jesus by disobeying his word. Jesus himself said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Think about what being a fanatic for Christ would actually look like. What would it look like for a disciple of Jesus to be fanatically humble? Or to be a fanatic about showing hospitality to our neighbors and to our fellow Christians? Or to be fanatically generous to the poor? Now, I'm sure if I sat around and we thought about this for a few minutes, we could probably think of ways to short-circuit even these examples. I mean, being fanatically humble, that maybe that means going and living a hermit's lifestyle, giving away everything you have, living in self-denial, fasting all the time and wearing hair shirts and avoiding other people so you can avoid sinning against them or being a burden on them. To be fanatically generous to the poor might mean throwing all caution to the wind and bankrupting your family and leaving children in neglect and you focus on it so much that you push those people in your home to end up despising the poor because the needs of the poor were considered before their own. But before we short-circuit this idea of being a fanatic for Christ, we need to return to our reference point. And the reference point is Jesus. He is the center of gravity. He calls to us, "Follow me," and I will make you fishers of men. It's only when we place Jesus as the center of gravity, when we allow Him to be the center of the orbit of our lives, it's only then when we are safe to be fanatics for Christ. Because there can only be one center of gravity in one's life. Everything else, it just orbits that center. Right? The hermit, who is a fanatic for humility, has placed humility at the center of his life, and he's pushed Jesus to the periphery. Okay, the fanatic for poverty alleviation has put the poor at the center and pushed the Lord Jesus to some outer orbit. But without Jesus at the center, without the desire to love Him and serve Him above all things, even things like humility and serving the poor and becoming fishers of men can become twisted and warped. It's only in following Jesus the King that things like being fishers of men becomes beautiful and life-giving. For when Christ becomes that center of gravity around which we orbit our lives, then when we are inviting people into our lives, when we are inviting people into our homes, when we are inviting people into our church, we are inviting them to orbit the same center of gravity that we are. We are pointing people to Christ. We're pointing people to the only person who can ever truly satisfy. The only person who's ever worthy of our most fervent loves, of our most energetic service, of our deepest ponderings and our thoughts. We are saying, follow Him. Not come check out our cool church activities, or come get in on our rock and worship service, or we're not saying come and enjoy what it looks like to be doctrinally correct. We're saying follow Jesus. Come and join us as we try to worship and follow Him too. But what does it look like? What does it look like to follow Jesus? When we step back and we take a look at what a disciple of Jesus looks like when they've got their boots on the ground, what does that look like? Well, to know what the disciple looks like in the best way, we take a look at the Master. And Jesus shows us what this kingdom of heaven looks like. The kingdom of heaven that gathers disciples and that it begins to invade the darkness with its light. It says that Jesus went through this region of social and spiritual darkness, teaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing people. Proclaiming and healing. Teaching and serving. Now notice first of all that this region of darkness, it says, as it begins to show us what this invasion looks like, it says that Jesus, in verse 23, went throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. So evidently, synagogues are included in this region of darkness. Places of worship can be places of darkness. Think about that. When places of worship become more like a museum for saints rather than the base camp from where the kingdom invasion can continue, then they easily become a place of darkness. They can easily become a place full of infighting and petty squabbles and a lack of love, where disciples of Christ become uninterested in being fishers of men and more interested in being keepers of the aquarium. Then what kingdom disciples are supposed to look like gets obscured, especially to someone on the outside who's trying to figure things out. As a way to consider this point, remember way back at the end of 2019, and the elders, we did a kind of a State of the Union, we called it the State of the Church PowerPoint presentation. And it was the PowerPoint presentation was kind of like a where we were, a where we are, and a where we're headed overview of what things look like. Well, in that presentation, there was a slide that showed this continuum of where churches could be as far as renewal is concerned. On one end, there were the churches on the incline. There are churches that are healthy and growing. And then there were churches in the recline, which is churches who are kind of static or plateaued. And then there were churches in decline, which are churches who were overly focused on the maintenance of its current membership and its current facilities. And I posted that slide on the Pilgrim Facebook page yesterday because what happened after 2019? 2020, right? And the craziness of 2020 and really just the passage of time is makes it easy for us to lose focus on where we are on that renewal continuum. It's easy to lose focus. And on that slide, it showed that the churches on the incline, they have the healthy churches that are renewing on a regular basis. They have a healthy balance between pouring themselves out and receiving spiritual vitality. Or if we were to put it in terms of what we see Jesus doing in our passage, we see that following in the Master's footsteps, it involves teaching, receiving, and healing, giving, or serving. It involves both proclaiming the kingdom and serving those who are suffering or in bondage. It involves both the gospel words and the gospel works, because it takes both the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus to push back the darkness that people are living in, that you and I sometimes find ourselves living in. Now, when we look at the gospel words and the gospel works in our world, in the Reformed and the Presbyterian world, we have always done really well with the teaching and the proclamation part. I mean, we got the best Cadillac on the whole street, right? On the whole Christian block. I mean, our gospel is the sleekest, the shiniest. It is the most smooth-riding, well-tuned gospel that there is. We want to invite people into the garage to come check out the Cadillac of gospel proclamation. The problem is we're often afraid to take our Cadillac out of the driveway. I think about my seminary education as an example of kind of what feeds this. I had 4 classes on systematic theology and only 2 on outreach, 1 on evangelism and 1 on missions. I had 1 class on ethics and I had another class on philosophy, but I had none on prayer. Now, I don't have any regrets about my education. I don't think that we ought to dial back our support of anybody who wants to pursue a theological education in pursuit of gospel ministry. But God's people are going to be ill-served if they have a pastor who hasn't wrestled through a lot of those theological and ethical snarls that life throws at us. But brothers and sisters, we can't take our eye off the ball. There are people who are suffering and dying apart from Christ every day in our neighborhoods. And some of them live within a literal stone's throw of either our homes or this church building. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm a thoroughgoing Calvinist. I believe in the sovereignty of God and the process of salvation, you know, from the tip of my hair down to the tip of my toenails. And so there is not an ounce of guilt manipulation that I'm trying to exact here. But where are our passions? Are our passions skewed? We're within that literal stone's throw of people who don't know Christ and are in danger of perishing apart from Him. And you and I, we know the King. We know that He is the light that shines in the darkness. We know that the hands of the King are the hands that heal. They can heal those who are fighting depression, or He can bring them comfort in the midst of their depression. The hands of the king can deliver people from their addictions, maybe not in an instant, maybe not without a struggle that lasts for years, but his deliverance doesn't stop at sobriety. It doesn't merely reach down and help people get sober. Jesus' deliverance reaches there and on into eternity. His deliverance from addiction or depression or an abusive relationship, or his deliverance from a bitterness over pain that you've suffered, or a grief that's weighing on you so badly it makes your chest hurt, or demonic attacks, or anything that people suffer from, Christ the King's deliverance reaches into those places in our lives where our sufferings are and brings us comfort and healing. And those places where we are at enmity, where we are opposed to Him, He reaches into that place in our lives and He removes the thing that makes us His eternal enemies, and He makes us His eternal friends. And we get to see bits and shadows of that in our passage this morning. We get to see just tiny little flashes of Jesus' darkness-crushing work here in our text, because Jesus is healing paralytics, and he's casting out demons, and he's healing the diseased, and so on and so forth. We see Jesus' darkness-crushing work here, but where we see it the most clearly is when Christ submits to being executed on a Roman cross, and then he descends into the grave. And then we see the glory of his deliverance most clearly when he steps out of that grave and he treads on the power of death. That is the King who calls to us this morning. He's come to shine his light on a people living in darkness. Darkness of whatever kind you and I happen to be battling at this moment. He's come and he's calling us to repent. To leave the darkness of our sin, a sin that we've both loved and hated. To leave that darkness and join him in the light. He's come calling us to follow him and become fishers of men, teaching and healing, proclaiming the kingdom, and setting people free from the bondage that they're living in, using gospel words and gospel works. And as we follow him, we can, as a friend of mine says, we can take people's hands and we can put their hands in the hands of the Savior, because those are the hands that bring lasting and eternal healing. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, give us eyes to see those who are battling darkness on a daily basis. And where we happen to be battling darkness, Father, help us to ask for help. Not just in prayer, but picking up the phone and calling someone. Or visiting someone. Father, we know that your Son has defeated the power of sin and death at the cross and the empty tomb. Help us to live like we believe that. Help us to be fishers of men. To go out from this place and act like the news is, that we have to share is good news. It's great news. We live in a world that seems to be angry at Christianity. So what's it going to hurt, Father, if we decide to share the gospel with those who are already angry? Give us wisdom, Father. Give us a love for our neighbor. But so much of the time, Father, what we need is courage. Courage to follow in Jesus' footsteps. He was the bravest, strongest man we could ever follow. Help us to have the courage to do it. And give us the Spirit to give us the strength that we need. And we pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.